Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
500 years now, this year, 500 years since Martin Luther started the big fight, or I don't know if that's the right way to put that, but certainly started a big argument that has continued to this day, although I think today we probably argue in a little bit better faith and with a little bit more charity toward one another than we did 500 years ago. But what happened 500 years ago? Was it a Reformation? Is it worth celebrating? Should we be celebrating the Reformation this year? Or was it, in fact, a revolution in Christianity, a revolution maybe even against some things that are absolutely vital and essential to Christianity? Our topic this hour, Protestant Reformation or Revolution? 888-318-7884 is our number. You're welcome to call, whether you are Catholic or Protestant, with historical questions about what happened. And we are going to stick to history today. We're not going to try to parse out all the theology or, settle the questions about faith and grace and all those kind of things. We will talk about them from a historical perspective, and we welcome your calls. 888-318-7884. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest this hour, Steve Weidenkopf, lecturer in church history at Christendom College Graduate School of Theology and the creator and author of EPIC, A Journey Through Church History, an adult faith formation program on the 2,000-year history of the church. His book, The Glory of the Crusades, is published by Catholic Answers Press. And Steve Weidenkopf, thanks so much for joining us today at Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, my pleasure, Cy. Glad to be here.
So can we just jump to the end? Reformation or revolution? What should I say?
Yeah, well, let's get right to the point, I guess, huh?
Yeah.
I like to refer to it as the Protestant Revolution. I mean, as you know, it's commonly referred to as a Reformation. But I think you have to understand the distinction between the terms, right? That a Reformation is actually something that a movement or an initiative that seeks to take that which exists and return it to its pristine state, or to correct abuses, to usher in internal reform, whereas a revolution seeks to actually completely destroy that which exists and replace it with something different. And I think that if you read the actual writings of the early so-called reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, others, you see that they were really revolutionaries at heart. They wanted to replace the Catholic Church with an organization made in their own image and likeness, something completely different than what the church is and who she was and what she is even today. And so really, I think it's more proper to refer to it as a revolution than a reformation. I think it's apt for us to have this discussion, as you mentioned at the beginning here, as we're getting close to celebrating, or to at least recognizing, the 500th anniversary of Luther publishing his 95 Theses in October of 1517.
Can I ask you, as we think about that, what happened 500 years ago this year, what Luther did was preceded by a series of movements and things within the church that had been boiling for a while. I'm thinking of the Hussites, for example, or I'm forgetting Wycliffe's first name. Was it John?
John
Wycliffe. Could you say a little bit something about what was happening before Luther in the church?
Yeah, sure. Before the 16th century, in the 15th century, and even into the 14th century, you did have the rise of what was commonly known in history as these proto-Protestants, the two most famous you mentioned, John Wycliffe and Jan Hus in Bohemia, and Wycliffe in England. And they were individuals who looked at the church, and every historian recognizes, Catholic ones obviously as well, that there were some issues in the church. As you go through the 14th, 15th, and 16th century, there were some abuses that needed to be corrected. And there were people calling for reform throughout those centuries in the church's life. And there was even a great council of reform, the Fifth Lateran Council, that occurred in the early 16th century, a couple of months before Luther published his 95 Theses. But yeah, going back to the original question, I mean, these proto-Protestants, Wycliffe and Hus, they both had some issues with the abuses, but they took it a step too far, right? That's what ends up happening with a lot of these people, Luther, Zwingli, others, is that they have some legitimate gripes with some of the abuses, ecclesiastical abuses that were ongoing in the church. But then they take it a step far. They use kind of the abuses, so to speak, as their springboard to get recognition, to get some fame, so to speak. And then they launch into a full-up revolt of let's changing the church's teaching. Wycliffe actually was one who advocated sola scriptura even before Luther did. There were both Wycliffe and Huss. Huss really kind of adopted many of Wycliffe's teachings, frankly. But they had different notions of what the church is, her mission, how she should be organized and structured, and those are that moves away from let's try to reform abuses to full up heresy.
And with Huss and with Wycliffe, they're maybe it's almost 100 years right before Luther.
Yes.
Is in the intervening years the printing press is invented? Is that significant as far as what happened with Luther as opposed to what had happened with Huss and Wycliffe before?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you had the inventing of the printing press, but even more importantly, in the 15th century, you had a technological innovation of the printing press. So what Gutenberg did is he didn't really invent the printing press, but what he did was he invented printing by metal movable type. So he changed the process by which really and the technology used in the printing press, which made it more efficient for the day at least and less expensive to print things. And so what you had is exactly what you said is you get to the time of Luther in the 15th century, the printing press and Gutenberg's invention, technological advancement of it really helped spread his ideas. And Luther was a prodigious author. He was someone who wrote a phenomenal amount of treatises that are still extant that we can read today in translation and or even original German if you want. But he wrote a lot. He was a very diligent, hardworking man, and so he used that technology, and those who supported him used it to spread his ideas and his books throughout Christendom. At one point, he actually had his works comprise 30% of all the printed works in Christendom in the early part of the 16th century. So
wow.
The man had. He almost had a corner on the the market of mass production religious works.
And how about did he change, or did the agenda or the program change from the time 500 years ago this year that he put his objections on the church door to throughout his career that his life that continued after that? Were there changes in the program that he himself imagined?
Yeah, I think – that's a good question. And Luther is kind of a hard individual to really kind of study and look at because unlike Calvin, for example, he wasn't really very systematic in his thought or in his teaching. So a lot of what he writes, he contradicts himself even in his own particular book. For example, on one book on the Babylonian captivity of the church, which he wrote in 1520, which he addressed the sacramental system of the church and looked at each of the seven sacraments, he starts off the book by saying, well, there's really only three valid legitimate sacraments, baptism, penance, and the Eucharist. And by the end of the book, he gets rid of penance, and he's just left with baptism and Eucharist. So even in the same book, he starts off arguing one thing, and by the end, he's done. So I think maybe the particulars of some of his teachings changed or developed would be a better word, but the core reality of his revolution, the core reality of his disagreement with the church and with papal authority in particular was present from the beginning.
And again, let me give out the number, and lines are beginning to fill up. We will be very happy to take your call on this church history question. Should we think of this, what happened 500 years ago, as a reformation or as a revolution? 888-318-7884, the number. Professor Steve Weidenkopf, our guest, 888-31-TRUTH. And if I may, Professor, before we go to the break, so this kind of revolution happens, and it's a revolution of the printed word, and Luther is this very, very widely read figure. And so is the spreading of this new Protestant idea of church, is it a purely intellectual thing? Is it just a matter of people being convinced by Luther, or are other means used to spread this new Protestantism?
Yeah, no, that's excellent question. So, I mean, it's a both and, right? There's an intellectual movement among university professors and others who begin to agree with Luther's theological teachings. But then you also have the other half of that, which is a political movement, where many secular rulers, especially in what we call Germany. Again, today there was no unified – or at the time there was no unified Germany. It was a collection of several hundred different principalities and dukedoms and other kinds of jurisdictions. But there was a deep resentment in Germany, for lack of a better term, over Rome and over the kind of control that the church had in various aspects of German political life. So – you have these secular rulers. You have this, Augustinian Saxon monk Luther, who's producing these very volatile and controversial and revolutionary works. And some of these secular rulers then begin to side with him and see an opportunity here to break away from the church, to control things completely in their own territories, to frankly, to take over church land and enrich themselves in the process. And that begins, so there's, you have that political side of it as well. And that really helps to contribute to the permanence of the movement, actually. And that spreads to other areas as well. And then actually what you have in the century from 1550 to 1650, right after Luther's death for another 100 years, you have just waves of religious war that break out throughout Christendom, throughout Europe, because of that political movement associated with the Protestant teachings of Luther and others.
Revolution or Reformation? What happened 500 years ago this year? Professor Steve Weidenkopf, our guest. Our number, 888-318-7884. We have still a couple lines open, but we will get to those who are on the lines when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Lessons to Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel." St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
I'm surrounded by historians. Steve Weidenkopf, our guest this hour, our topic, Reformation or Revolution. And now, to my right, our president, Chris Cech. Hi, Chris.
Hey, how are you? Well, the difference is Steve Weidenkopf's a real historian. I just play one on the radio.
A real historian.
Okay, so, Cy, I have to tell you a story, though,
okay,
before we talk about the conference.
Okay.
I was speaking to a longtime and generous supporter of Catholic Answers today, and we were talking about the radio show, and he was effusive in his praise of you.
Aww.
Since taking over the show. And he said that this is the word he used. He said the backbone of the show is that every caller is loved.
Oh, my goodness.
Well, by the way, this was you remember when you and I were talking about your taking the job, the position, and this is the thing that we had spoken about. When someone calls, first and foremost, we want them to know, we want him or her to know that he or she is loved.
Right? Amen.
And then he said, you're reflecting the light of Christ to your callers. You're answering questions the way Jesus Christ would.
Oh, well, I'm set for the weekend, Steve. You're on your own for the rest of the show. I'm going to go celebrate.
It made my day, too. I was so
That's happy. A beautiful thing to say. And thank you for sharing that with me, Chris.
Well, it's what we strive to achieve here.
Yeah.
It's what we strive to achieve.
I have a list of callers, however, who are not loved. No, that's not really true. That's not really true.
Well, we want to get them to the conference so we can let them know that they're loved. Okay, so here's the conference is coming. It's less than 2 months away, end of September, 28 to 30, here in beautiful San Diego. Great time to come to San Diego. Here's the deal. I mean the listener. If you recruit five human persons from your parish or from the highways and the byways, to use a scriptural reference, you may come to the conference for free.
All right. That's a deal.
It is. It's
and they have to be human persons. They can't be non-corporeal spiritual persons.
Or extraterrestrial beings.
Okay. All right.
Exactly. Okay. So human persons, five of them from your parish, wherever you recruit them from, praise God. And you may come to the conference for free. And get this, those five may come at the early bird rate.
What?
Now, how do I arrange this? Ask me.
How do you arrange this?
You send an email to Erica Santana, the events czarina at Catholic Answers, and you send it to you send it to conference@catholic.com.
Okay.
And that will put you in touch with Erica, conference@catholic.com, and she will work out all those details.
Two great things, too, if you come to the conference. Erica, these are early bird people. These are people getting the early bird pricing.
They will
right?
get the early bird right.
So that
she's in the studio right now.
What do the early bird pricing people get? A little bonus, don't they? What do they get? Erica?
A cookie.
Yes, they get a Catholic Answers cookie.
Yes.
And Steve Weidenkopf's going to be there.
Yes, he is.
Did you know that?
Yes.
Our guest today, Steve, what are you going to talk about there at the conference?
Well, I'm going to talk about what we're talking about in today's show, actually, the revolution. You know, Luther and Calvin in particular, a little bit of background on who they were, what they taught. And again, looking at that question, was this really a reformation or was it a revolution? And what was going on in the church's life at the time and how the church responded to that?
I think it's especially important for us to emphasize the differences, as Steve does with great skill, the differences that we yet have with our separated brethren. That's why we use the word separated. And also to find those points where we can begin that conversation so that we can all have unity in Christ, which is the goal of this conference, right? Reunion of all Christians.
Amen to that. So you're going to be...
But honest unity comes first with
saying...
Right,
you got to tell the truth about what's
exactly,
happened.
Right, yeah. Truth. Right.
Are you willing to do that, Steve, or are you scared to do that? Tell the truth.
No, not at all.
No,
Steve,
I'm
never, tell the truth.
I kind of thought.
Okay, so my friends, for all of you who are listening, CatholicAnswersConference.com. It's filling up. We've got space for maybe 100 or so more at the most. It's filling up. CatholicAnswersConference.com. I think the hotel room block is very nearly full. We have a beautiful hotel, the Hyatt Aventine in La Jolla. They've given us a magnificent room rate. Parking is very inexpensive. All you local people, it's much cheaper than the last time we did it. So CatholicAnswersConference.com and our special deal, recruit five and come for free.
Recruit five and come for free. That's the name of it?
I like
that. We don't have like a pithy name?
Send
six for five. No.
For details, send an email
to
conference@catholic.com.
conference@catholic.com and all five will get a Catholic Answers cookie.
Amen. All right. Back to work, gentlemen.
Back to work. Steve Weidenkopf. You ready? We're going to go back to calls.
Let's do it.
All right, David, in Ottawa, Canada, you are on with Steve Weidenkopf. What's your question, please?
Thank you very much, Cy. I think I'm probably your next love project here.
okay.
Dr. Weidenkopf, I get a lot of objections from my Protestant friends, and it goes like this. The church started in 325 or in the 300s, so it's not quite a revolution question, but I can't seem to talk scripture until that one is ironed out. And how does one answer that objection, and maybe what are some resources to help with that?
Sure. Yeah, David, that's a great question. I mean, that's, you know, one of the kind of the general thesis of that whole notion in the Protestant movement is this whole thing called the Great Apostasy, where somewhere along the way, you know, that the church kind of moved away from being, you know, the Catholic Church. Once Constantine came along and legalized the Christian faith, and you had more and more Romans coming into the faith and adopting it, that you had this great apostasy from what the church taught before. So some modern day Protestant groups, you know, believe this, and that's kind of where their founding origins stem from. That somehow along the way in the 19th century, for example, their founder was given the true faith to the mission by God to restore the true faith back to apostolic times, away from what, you know, the Catholic corruption was. So that's one variation of it. There's others that, like you say, think that somehow along the way that the church, once it became more Romanized, that it again that it adopted these Roman practices and therefore it separated itself from the apostolic faith. And again, none of that is not true at all, historically speaking. I mean, historically, what you have in the year 325, the only major historical event that happened was the first ecumenical council, right? The Council of Nicaea, where Constantine the Emperor calls the Christian bishops from the world to gather together to discuss that whole theological teaching of Arius, right? Who taught, in essence, that Jesus was a creature of God. So a lot of they try to market around the 4th century, like you said, because the fundamental point, the reason why they use that as a historical marker is because they have to just – Protestantism has to justify that it wasn't authentic reform. And how they justify that is saying, well, the church in the apostolic age was X, Y, and Z, right? Whatever come up, they believe these things. But then you have the 4th century recognition by Rome. The church becomes something different. And so what the reformers are doing, so-called, in the 16th century is taking the church back to that, quote, you know, kind of pre-Catholic time in the apostolic age and reforming it to that pristine state. But again, if you look at the historical records, you look at the writings of the church fathers before the 4th century, for example, you see that the church, what those writers taught, what they believed about the church and what the Catholic Church was in the 4th century, what it was in the 16th century, what it is today, is the same thing. So that's how you kind of counter that, I think, but just direct them back to the church fathers, Ignatius in particular. Irenaeus is another good early church father to read. St. Justin Martyr, Clement. There's a whole laundry list of fathers that's good. In terms of the Great Apostasy, I highly recommend a book that Catholic Answers Press came out with not too long ago by Rob Bennett called The Great Apostasy. It's a fantastic work. A lot of historical information that Rob gives you in that book there, Rod gives you, and a very, very excellent resource. I highly recommend that.
Does that help you, David?
Absolutely. Thank you very much, both, and good luck with the rest of the show.
Thank you. And you don't seem that hard to love. I mean, I don't know why you thought you were going to be unlovable, but it doesn't seem that difficult. Let's go to I'll tell you what, we'll probably have to get a question in, and then we may have to conclude the answer on the other side of the break, but let's get the question. Emily in Orange County, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio, your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
Hi, is this me?
It's you. I ask myself that every day. Yeah, I'm going to assume yes. I'm going to assume that it's you. Yeah.
You know, I have to preface this with, one, I am a historian, and two, I'm a recent convert. It's been a long, long, long travel through every form of Protestantism you can think of, and I made it to the Catholic Church, and I was received about 2 years ago.
Amen. So awesome. That's wonderful. Wonderful.
I was reading a book called The Protestant Reformation, The Reformation, by Hilaire Belloc, Mr. Chesterton's friend, and I was really struck with his comments about the effects of the Reformation, and I wanted to see, because some of his writing is rather dated, I wanted to see if you could agree with his assessment of the effects of the Reformation. Are you there?
Yes, I'm there. Yes, Emily, thanks. And it's a great question. I love Hilaire Belloc. He's one of my my favorite authors, frankly, and a lot of the things that he wrote. And I think that many of the things that he did write, especially in his historical works, were very prophetic, frankly. His one work in particular, just a side note for a minute, is called Survivals and New Arrivals, where he talks about, you know, the attack that the church is undergoing at his time, but also what he would look at into the future is what the church, how the church would be in the future state. And what would the attack be on it? And a lot of things he writes in that particular book, for example, are very, reminiscent of, or prescient, really, of what the Second Vatican Council talked about. Universal call to holiness, the fact that church would be attacked by this neo-paganism and her moral teachings on marriage and family life. I mean, just really good. So if you haven't read that one, I highly recommend it. But to your point,
Steve, we got to take a quick break, okay, and we'll answer the rest of Emily's question on the other side of this break. And Emily, I'm going to invite you to come down and visit us here at Catholic Answers if you can, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Pat Buchanan. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is witchcraft? Is it dangerous? What should I do if my child or loved one has become involved in witchcraft or other occult activity? Is it okay for Christians to use things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, and mediums for fun? In 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand the truth about witchcraft and occult practices so that you can protect yourself from the lies they promote. 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Jerry Usher.
I'm really a revert. There are a lot of converts on Catholic radio, a lot of reverts, those who have come back to the faith. Well, I would describe myself as a revert. And ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, Monday through Saturday, noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Steve Weidenkopf, our guest this hour, will be also a major speaker at our conference coming up September 28th through 30th here in San Diego. So if you'd like to see Steve in person, come on out. When we went to our break, we were talking with Emily in Orange County, a recent convert within the last 2 years to the Catholic faith. Emily, you were asking about Hilaire Belloc, and I'm going to let Steve go back to addressing your question, but you're not that far from us up there in Orange County. You ever want to come down and visit us here at Catholic Answers?
I would love to come down and visit you.
All right, I'm going to give you my email address. I also give it out on the air. I don't care. Anybody can email me. It's ckellett, C-K-E-L-L-E-T-T at catholic.com. Send me a note. I'd really like to visit with you. You're a historian of what period?
The 1840s and the 1920s.
Wow.
Very nice.
All right. Okay. Yeah. I really want to visit with you now. Okay. But Steve, to Emily's question about Hilaire Belloc's understanding of the Protestant Reformation.
Yeah, sure. So sorry before the break, I kind of got off my tangent there on other Belloc works. But in his book, How the Reformation Happens, you know, Belloc looks at the effects of the Protestant Reformation/Revolution, and he sees that there were both corporate effects and individual effects. And the corporate effects, you know, were obviously the breaking of Christendom, the cleaving of Christendom, the political ramifications of it. But in terms of individual effects, you know, what Belloc really said, which I think it resonates, is that the Reformation isolated the soul. And what he means by that is that because of the rejection of papal authority that's a foundational tenet of Protestant theology, and the rooting of authority, especially the authority to interpret Scripture, in the individual, that instead of that seemingly on the surface seems like you're creating kind of a community, but really what Protestantism does is it separates people from the corporate body of Christendom, from the corporate body of the church, and isolates one more in individualism. You know, if I'm the sole authoritative source of, you know, God's divine revelation in the Scriptures, I can interpret that rather however I want, then so can you. And so if there's a disagreement over a particular passage of Scripture, for example, between the two of us, Sai and I don't agree on, you know, John chapter 6 or something, I can just break away from Sai and found my own little congregation, right? Which, as we've seen, has happened substantially over the last 500 years. So that's, I think, where Belloc – that's the key focus of his analysis there on what – the Reformation or slash revolution actually wrought. And Emily, just as another point, if you haven't read a book by Brad Gregory called The Unintended Reformation, I highly recommend you pick that up. In that work, Brad Gregory goes through and sees and focuses on how many of the things we're dealing with in our modern world, the secularization of it, the political aspects of it, the moral relativism, actually comes as an unintended consequence from the Protestant Revolution itself. It's a fascinating work.
How does that strike you, Emily?
It's just that sense of isolation that I think is so rampant for people of my age, people of my generation, and the people that I've met on the street. And it's not there in the Catholic Church. So it's like we don't have to be all by ourselves anymore.
Amen. Amen. That's right. That's exactly right. Emily, I'm looking forward to meeting with you. I hope you will shoot me an email or just give a call here at Catholic Answers. We'd love to give you the tour. And, you know, that's true for anybody, too. Emily, I don't want you to feel not special. But if you ever want to come sit in at the studio and join us while we make the show, we're happy to have guests. Let's go to Al in Willow Grove, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. Al, your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
Hi, can you hear me?
We can.
Yes.
Okay. Oh, so I have I'm so interested in this subject, and I try to learn more. I have a ton of questions. I'll be quick, like two or three of them. So first, what are the most recommended books to read about the Reformation in terms of the historical events and the theological ideas? Books that I know if it's written by a Catholic or a Protestant, it would differ, but something like one or two or even up to three books, some that are good and somewhat impartial. This is the first, and you can say the books later. The other thing that I'm interested in that I learned recently, and I was pretty like surprised and shocked that Luther had, towards the end of his life, even from a Protestant writer like Dr. Frank James, if you know about him, he's a historical theologian, and he had a very anti-Semitic like tendencies and writings towards the end of his life, and he recommended the enslavement of Jews. And did that? What's the origin of that? And I know maybe it's not very related directly to the Reformation and against the Catholic Church, but is that also – so what's the origin of that, of his anti-Semitic like teachings and instructions, whatever you call them, recommendations? And did that contribute in one way or another to the modern Nazi movement and how
okay.
they viewed the
All right.
Jews?
Yeah. Okay. Al, thank you for those questions. First of all, can we say, is it generally accepted that Martin Luther was an anti-Semite?
Yes, I mean that is generally accepted by the vast majority of historians, and primarily because in 1543, as Al alluded to, towards the end of his life, 3 years before his life, he wrote a treatise called On the Jews and Their Lies. And in that treatise, he gives an 8-point plan of how he hopes to expel or eradicate the Jews from Germany and urge the secular rulers to do so.
Wow.
Yeah, such things as, you know, getting rid of their synagogues, making them do manual labor, you know, and all these kind of points ratchet up to the point where if they don't convert after all of this, then you need to drive them away through violence, get them – I'm not sure enslavement. Al mentioned enslavement. I don't think he mentioned enslavement in there, but basically forced labor, conversion, or kick them out. And to his last point about how that influenced or did it influence the, you know, the Nazi anti-Semitism, and there's a lot that goes into obviously Nazi ideology and their anti-Semitism, their focus on it. But I think it is appropriate to at least recognize Luther's contribution to that. And I'm not the only one who does that either. There are other historians who've mentioned that as well. And in particular, William Schreier wrote the monumental work, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. He was a journalist, American journalist, living in Berlin or living in Germany during the time of the rise of the National Socialists. And he made that exact comparison. He recognized and said that you really can't explain the Nazi focus on anti-Semitism unless you understand the influence of Martin Luther on especially northern German Protestants. And to get to Al's first question about the origin of it, you know, anti-Semitism didn't originate with Luther in Europe. I mean, it predates him by centuries. There's always been some, you know, issues with the Jewish people and you know, Christendom. And although in many areas, especially in Rome, they were very much protected as a group of people. There's a long history of the popes protecting, leading all the way up until Pius XII in the Second World War. Long history of the papacy, protecting the Jews from really secular violence and those who tried to use the Jews, you know, to escape goats or other kinds of things. And many reasons for that we don't have time to get into in the show. But, you know, they were kicked out of England, for example, in the 13th century, of France in the 14th century, expelled from Spain, most famously at the end of the 15th century. So need to make that historical point. Didn't originate with Luther, but he inherited a lot of that anti-Semitism and fostered a great majority of it as well.
May I ask this follow-up, Steve? It's not the case, however. I mean, it may be that Lutheran anti-Semitism was important. It's not the case that the Nazis themselves were a Protestant movement.
Oh, absolutely not. Yeah, very good distinction to make. I mean, no, not at all. I mean, Luther, you know, Hitler and the Nazis were no friends of religion as a whole. They persecuted, obviously, both the church as well as Protestant Germans at the time in Nazi Germany. So, yeah, not a Protestant movement at all. Not a Christian movement at all.
Okay, Al, thank you so much for that call. We go now to an anonymous caller in Anonymous, downtown Anonymous, as a matter of fact, calling in anonymity for Steve Weidenkopf. Anonymous, in your anonymity, what's your question for Steve?
Hi. I was wondering what eventually happened to, like, the major Protestant reformers like Luther, Wycliffe, and Calvin? Like, were they excommunicated, or did they get, like, run out of the church? And if they were excommunicated, would they ever be able to go to heaven?
Yeah. So, Anonymous, great question. And, you know, obviously what happens to the reformers is unique to each reformer, you know, or revolutionary. There was no kind of general set pattern. Many of them, most of them actually, yes, were eventually officially excommunicated, Luther in particular. Wycliffe, I think you mentioned, was ultimately condemned. His teachings were condemned while he was still alive. And then afterwards, after his death at the Council of Constance, he was actually declared a heretic formally as well. Jan Hus, for example, the other proto-Protestant we mentioned earlier in the show, he was actually brought or was invited to come to the Ecumenical Council of Constance in the 15th century to discuss his teachings, given safe conduct to do so, was there, presented his teachings. Many of the assembled church council fathers tried to get him to recant his heresy. He refused to do so. He was remanded to the secular state, secular arm, and then was executed for his heresy by the secular government. So That happened. Many others, let's say Ulrich Zwingli, for example, who clashed even with Luther during the time in Germany. Zwingli was in Switzerland. He actually died in battle against Catholic forces. He had engaged in combat against them and raised an army to fight the Catholic forces of Switzerland, died in battle. Luther ultimately dies in 1546 as a result of a stroke, excommunicated outside the church, had disavowed his priestly vocation, married Catherine von Bora, had several children with her. So it's unique. And you know, can they go to heaven? I mean, obviously that theological question, the church, you know, always leaves many of that kind of judgment up to the Lord, right, in his mercy. You know, one would hope that perhaps given an opportunity to repent or at least to recant their teachings, they may have done so, you know, unrecorded. But as far as we know, in most of all the cases that I just mentioned to you, they did not recant, did not repudiate their heresy. So, you know, the question of their eternal state is, you know, can be not favorable, let's say, in their case.
Okay, Anonymous.
Yeah, that sounds good. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you for that call. 888-318-7884. The number, we're talking Protestant Reformation or Revolution. That's the question of the hour today. Steve Weidenkopf, professor of church history at Christendom College, at the Christendom College Graduate School of Theology, is our guest. And we'll be right back with your questions, more of them, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
We've all heard the words at the end of Mass,
"Go forth and announce the gospel of the Lord."
But how exactly are you to do that? In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, apologist Eric Sammons takes you back to the source, taking a look at what Jesus did when he preached the good news and drawing out the lessons he taught us. All evangelization begins with a personal encounter, and so Sammons examines Jesus' most instructive gospel encounters and discovers within each a particular truth that even 2,000 years later can help us make new disciples. Evangelization is not an option, but Christ's express command. What better way to answer this call than by imitating his supreme example? Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 13:54, Jesus came to his native place and taught in the local synagogue. At first, the people were impressed with his wisdom, but then dismissed him because of their familiarity with his family. Why is it that we say that familiarity breeds contempt? Too often, we think we understand the familiar far more than we do, and then make erroneous judgments as the result. Yet at the same time, we loathe being misjudged ourselves. We need to remember that respect means to look twice. We need to look twice at each other, and many more times besides. It is only when we respect each other in this way that we finally behold each other. When we finally behold each other, we find that we cherish each other as well. After all, this is what we were designed for. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Wow, we're wrapping up a great work week here at Catholic Answers Live. And a thank you again to all those who supported us during our pledge drive this week. Very, very grateful. And we'll give you a report on how all of that went when we come back next week, when we have those numbers, because I don't have them yet. Steve Weidenkopf, our guest this hour. He is a professor of church history, or lecturer of church history. I don't know what the difference is. Lecturer sounds very much more British than a professor.
Yes.
At Christendom College Graduate School of Theology. Christendom College... Where is it?
So there's actually two campuses. The undergraduate campus is in Front Royal, Virginia, which is about an hour and 15 minutes west of Washington, D.C. And then our graduate school campus is in Alexandria, Virginia, so very close to D.C.
Yeah, and you're amidst the green and rolling hills on that, especially that undergraduate campus, aren't you?
Yeah, it's beautiful out in Front Royal. Yeah, next to the Shenandoah. Beautiful.
Yep. Fully Catholic there, over there at Christendom College. And and there's a publication that they have, Principles. Is that right, Principles?
Yes.
Principles. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can get that free online. I didn't mean to turn this into a commercial. I just started thinking about these things, and Principles is a good publication.
It is.
Well, we have a guest. I asked him to come here and sit in the studio with me because we love our interns here, and Andrew is one of our interns. He has a question for you, Professor Weidenkopf.
Hey, Professor Weidenkopf.
Hi, Andrew. How are you doing?
Good. So I had a question about the Catholic Church and translating the Bible into the vernacular. I grew up Protestant, and one of our heroes was William Tyndale. And the big thing that he did was translate the Bible into English for the first time. And I've kind of heard refutations that that's not really necessarily true. And I kind of just wanted to hear from you kind of what the reality of that is.
Yeah, that's actually not true. I mean, it's a common misperception. The same thing with Luther. You hear that frequently a lot too, that Luther was the first to translate the Bible into German, and that was one of the reasons why the church was upset with him. And it's really – frankly, I don't really understand why there's such this emphasis on bashing the church, so to speak, for this notion of not allowing the scriptures into vernacular, because there's a long history of it. I mean, it stretches all the way back to the 4th century. Pope St. Damasus I asked St. Jerome, to translate the scriptures, take the Greek and Hebrew texts and translate it into the Vulgate, or to the Vulgar. It became the Vulgate, which was Latin at the time, so that people who could read could read the scriptures, right, in the language that was of the people. And that continued on throughout the history of the church. I mean, we have examples of English manuscripts by Catamon, by St. Bede in the 6th century, in the 7th century. I mean, there's early editions in the vernacular of the scriptures. You get to the time of the 16th century. By the time of Luther's first full publication of the Bible into German in 1534, there were 36,000 editions in the German vernacular of the Bible before Luther. So it's not true. It's historically, false. But I think a lot of it just stems from the Protestant emphasis on the scriptures, which is a good thing in many ways. But in opposition to the church, then they have to kind of create this or concoct this false narrative that the church was always against these vernacular translations. And it's not that Tyndale and Wycliffe and others didn't get in trouble for their editions of the scriptures. They did. The reason why was not because it was in the vernacular, but because their translations were incorrect. They were inaccurate, or they looked to translate the scriptures in a way that obviously justified their own teachings. That's where they got themselves into trouble.
Andrew, as a youngster raised in a Protestant church, were you taught that we Catholics didn't revere the Bible, or we tried to suppress the Bible? Was that the idea?
Oh yeah, definitely. The Bible was not to be read by the masses. There was kind of this thing that was kept aloof in Latin and was really only available to the clergy.
And was there any merit to that at the time? I mean, was that a needed reform, Professor Weidenkopf, or is it all a fabrication? Was a kind of common reading of the Bible, was that a needed reform in the 16th century?
I don't think so. I mean, in terms of a needed reform, no. I mean, maybe an emphasis on the scriptures, a general greater reading of it perhaps may have been a legitimate concern. But for the most part, people who could read, those who were educated and who were literate, had access to the scriptures, both in Latin and the vernacular for the most part, especially if they lived near urban areas or at least a monastery that had copies of the scriptures in vernacular and were allowed access to it. So whether there was an emphasis on it, outside of like the sacramental aspect of life, that's probably a concern or an area that legitimately can be debated and greater focus on, which is what you see happen later in the church's life, especially as she gets into the modern age. But not something I think that was, there were a lot worse abuses that were going on in the church, frankly, at the time of the Protestant Revolution. That was not one of them.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Thanks for coming into the studio and with your questions. I appreciate it. We got great interns around here. We go now to Anne in Albuquerque, New Mexico, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Anne, your question for Professor Steve Weidenkopf.
Okay, thank you. Steve, I was curious about a book I've read, Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther, by Roland Bainton. I'm not sure if you've heard of it, but it claims that the word Protestant is not so much a general term that describes protesting the Catholic Church as it has to do with the Peasants' War or some specific laws people were protesting in 1525. I'm not sure if you've heard of that, and just what you know about the origin of the word Protestant, because I keep hearing people such as Mormons referred to as Protestant who really aren't, and I'm a convert of many years, but to Catholicism from nothing. But when I hear my fellow Catholics not understanding who is what, it just bothers me a bit. That's all. So that's my question. If you know where the word Protestant came from exactly.
I do, yeah, Anne, thank you. That's a fantastic question, and I have read the book Here I Stand by Roland Bainton, and it's been I have it right here in my bookshelf, but it's been some years since I've read it, so I don't know exactly specifically what he how he refers to the word Protestant or its origins of it. It's not related to the 1525 Protestant or peasant revolt in Germany. Rather, where the word Protestant actually comes from is that in 1529. At the Diet, what's called the Diet of Speyer. Speyer was a town in Germany, and a Diet basically was just a gathering of important political figures in again Germany. I mentioned earlier in the show that Germany wasn't a unified country at the time; many different principalities and major cities and whatnot. And so you had occasionally the Holy Roman Emperor would call these important political persons to come together in a meeting, kind of like a parliament, so to speak. And they refer to it as the Diet. So, anyways, in 1529 at the Diet of Speyer, what happened was because of all the violence that had erupted in various areas of Germany, the disagreements between Protestants and Catholics, what Charles the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V did was he passed a law saying that the Mass, the Catholic Mass, should be allowed to be celebrated in all areas of Germany because several of the different Protestant areas had actually outlawed it at the time. And so he said this law has to be obeyed. There were several representatives of different cities and other representatives at the Diet of Speyer who disagreed with the emperor's decree. They didn't want Mass to be celebrated in their towns. They wanted to maintain their ban of outlawing it. And so when he issued that law, they protested his law allowing for the celebration universally of the Mass throughout Germany. And that's where the term Protestant comes from. So they were protesting a law, but it was a law specific – not to the Peasants' Revolt, but it was a law specific to, again, the celebration of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. That's the origin of the term Protestantism and where it came from.
Anne, thanks very much for that question. I had never personally asked that question, and I wouldn't have thought of it. It's fascinating to hear that. I didn't know. We'll continue trying to move our way through these remaining questions. Raymond in San Diego, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Your question for Professor Steve Weidenkopf.
Hello. Thanks for taking the call. It's not related to revolution, but it's related to the Orthodox Church. I have a lot of Orthodox friends, and they keep criticizing me that they claim that their church is the first, and it was Pope Nicholas who said, this is it, you all need to be under Rome, and they separated. So I just want a book or direction how to counterback and tell them, no, we are the first, we are the descendant from
St. Peter. Okay. All right. Raymond, thank you. It's just a little bit hard to hear. I don't know if you heard it well, Steve. A Catholic man whose Orthodox friends say that they're the original church, and he doesn't know how to respond to that. And have you got a book you can recommend about that?
Sure. Yeah. Thanks, Si. I heard Ray's question as best I could. It did sound like there was some background noise there. But yeah, in terms of the Orthodox, again, one thing to say up front is that it's not appropriate to classify the Orthodox Church into Protestants in the Protestant grouping, which is what we've been talking about today, because the only thing that separates us from the Orthodox really is our understanding of the papacy and papal authority. The Orthodox don't recognize the universal jurisdiction and primacy of papal authority, and so they're how we would classify them technically in schism, not in heresy, whereas Protestant groups have embraced various heretical teachings against the Catholic faith. So just that caveat up front. But in terms of the history of those two churches, I mean, it's very involved and very, very many different offenses, kind of, so to speak, on both sides of the fence there. But really, you can kind of trace the beginnings of the split between the church into East and Western halves, into Catholic and Orthodox, all the way back to the end of the 3rd century, beginning of the 4th century, in the reign of the Emperor Roman Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian comes to the throne. He realizes that the Roman Empire is too vast and too complex for one man to rule, so he breaks the empire into two halves, East and West. And then as the centuries go along, as Rome becomes less important in the West, when Constantine moves the capital in the mid part of the early part of the 4th century to Constantinople in the East, people in the East think that the church there is more important than the West. And again, I'm generalizing centuries of different events here. But a good book to read just on the first 1,000 years of the Christian faith that kind of illustrates that the church is one before that schism broke, and it still is one today, although we exist in these different groups, is Robert Louis Wilkin wrote a book called The First 1,000 Years. So I highly recommend, Ray, you get that, and that'll walk you through that history there in great detail.
Thank you very much, Professor Steve Weidenkopf, for being with us.
My pleasure, Si. Always a pleasure to be on the show, and good to talk with you again.
Looking forward to seeing you at the conference. Thank you, Raymond, for that
Likewise.
Call. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We'll see you the next time on Catholic Answers Live.